Children's Church, and as they are, I want you to open up your Bibles to Galatians 5:13, and I'm going to read two verses to kick off today. If you want a title, I'm going to say disciples are free too. ... Disciples are free to, and that's what we're going to talk about today. There's a lot of things that we are free to, and so in Galatians 5:13, it says, "For you were called to freedom. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for your flesh, but through love serve one another." Amen. Disciples are spiritual. That's what we talked about last week. And remember, we talked also about what it meant to be spiritual. That means to sow to the things of the Spirit and reap the things of the Spirit, life. You could also sow to the flesh and reap what the flesh would produce, which is corruption and death. We are supposed to be spiritual, and that doesn't mean bad things. It just means feed your spirit man spiritual food. Amen? And how many of you this last week thought about different ways where you could be more spiritual? Anybody think about that? Just me. I knew it. Statistics are right. 90% of what is said in a service is forgotten within 30 minutes. That's so pitiful. So this week, since we failed the test from last week, this week, maybe while we're watching fireworks or eating, you know, hot dogs or something, ask yourself occasionally, am I spiritual or am I carnal and fleshy? You'll know the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, blah, 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 all that stuff. What's the fruits of the carnal nature? Striving, jealousy, yuckiness is okay, yuckiness is in the New Living Translation. Also, although somebody said it's the New Latino Translation, Pastor, and I was like, oh, I didn't know that. And I was like, I didn't know they even had that. And, but I do believe that we are called to be free, and that freedom should be like what this video showed. Freedom to feed your spiritual man. Not this other junk, but you can't have one without the other. Freedom is freedom. So you get the free choice to do whatever you want. That is awesome. So I can eat 13 cookies every night, and you can't stop me. So 1 Peter 2:16 says this. 1 Peter 2:16, if you're taking notes, it's a good key verse to memorize this week. Act as free men. Come on, act as free men. I want you to be free. I'm a huge proponent for freedom. I hate legalism. That's not freedom. I remember a good Christian man. Okay, forgive me. I didn't mean to say a good Christian man. I remember a Christian man who once asked me, just tell me what to do. And I said, that's not my job. I'm not supposed to tell you what to do. Well, just give me a list of what's accepted and not accepted. And I said, again, that is not my job to give you a list of what is accepted and not accepted. That's not the role of a preacher or even a church. I can't do that for you. You have the responsibility, you and the pain, of working that out yourself. You must wrestle with that. This is so important, especially for adolescents that are shirking or throwing off the authority that's covered them up to that point of becoming interdependent. That struggle can be misinterpreted in a lot of Christian homes. And that's why many Christian kids, when they reach that age of independence, the first freedom they long for is freedom to be the way they really wanted to be all along. See, this is why it's so important for us to learn what freedom is and do what 1 Peter 2:16 says. Act as free men right now. Teach your young people what it means to freely choose Jesus. And that's an important thing. And it goes on, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves to God. I just love this verse. I could just chew on this all day long. It is just an awesome. Don't use your freedom as a covering for evil. Instead, become a love slave for God. Oh, this is awesome. Man, I can't help but read those verses and just get stirred. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let these words that you've spoken through your apostles, through those early church leaders, let them sink into good soil today. Lord, let the seed of your word find root in us and let it produce great fruit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. You know, I'm amazed, but I took a class this week on our nation's founding, and it was kind of interesting. The reason I did this is sometimes I listen to this conservative radio talk show, and every now and then this commercial for Hillsdale College comes on. And it says, oh, take a free course in this. And I was like, well, how good is a free course? That's got to be... And so then I, in my time of just doodling and on the internet, I went there and I was like, oh, look at this course. This course is about... And I said, I think I should check out the first class. 2 hours later, as I'm taking copious notes and going, oh, this is such a great class on the early colonial era and the founding of our country. And these professors, the president of the college spoke the first class and on all these professors. I'm going, this is such a great class. I just love it. But the second professor that I listened to, he talked specifically about two men, George Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. And they were contemporaries. One was a deist, most people believe. One, George Whitefield, was the most prolific preacher in that era. In fact, he was the first superstar, you could say, of the 1800s. You know, the 17, because he was born in like, what, 1700-something, and then died in like 1770, something like that. I'm just trying to remember. So anyway, George Whitefield... This was before they had sound systems. He preached in almost 38 years of his itinerant missions in the early colonies. He preached to over 10 million people. 10 million people. And it was said that he was the one that laid the foundation for what the political enlightenment and the revolution all needed. Without a George Whitefield, the colonies would have continued to be separate. He actually united them. Spiritually, they came together again from those early Puritan era and united again under God, nature's God, and it stirred a revival which laid the foundation for a revolution. And that's how Ben Franklin began to be a friend of George Whitefield, and even agreed to print all of his sermons. And I look at this and I think that's amazing, because when you look at what our Declaration of Independence says, it's just this: July 4, 1776, acting under the authority of the laws of nature and nature's God. That phrase is awesome. Where did that come from? I look at this and I think this is an incredible thing. Even though it was declaring, in essence, an independence from the authority and the rule of Great Britain, it really is something that grows out of an evangelical mindset. Paul Ray, this professor that I was listening to from Hillsdale, he said this: those who embrace the religious enthusiasm that George Whitefield propagated. This is impressive. Listen to this. He said, the species of free thinking, that type of free thinking that embraces the priesthood of every believer, this is good, or the principles of interpreting scripture for yourself. Now remember, this is throwing off the authority of the Anglican Church, throwing off the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. All of these institutions said, you are not allowed to interpret anything for yourself. I tell you what to think. So we're non-denominational, so it's like we can tell ourselves what to think, right? No, it's like, no, we let the Word of God lead us. It's almost illuminated by the Holy Spirit. We interpret spiritual words with spiritual intuition, which God gives us, and we go, oh, this is the way we go. So anyway, back to what this professor says. He says that this species of free thinking that embraces the priesthood of believers or the principle of interpreting the Bible for yourself, this led to the kind of thinking that was the Enlightenment for the 17th and 18th centuries. I love it. It was fostered by people like Whitfield. Religious enthusiasm gave way to the political revolution that happened. You know, I think about this in our time, and I say, God, if there are seasons where good men bring about prosperity and comfort in a society that then everybody begins to enjoy for a season, and then because of that prosperity that the community enjoys, it gives freedom to people who are no longer choosing to be good men. And those choosing to be evil, as God defines evil, because I'm not the definer of evil, God is. So if they choose not to listen to nature's God and the laws of that God, then they are evil in God's sight. And the fruit of that sowing to the carnal evil nature of man that the freedoms and liberties gave them room to do births a different kind of context. And that's one of hard times, difficult times. It's the cycle we see in Judges, the book of Judges. God gives prosperity to his people because they listen to him and they follow his ways, and you can't ignore the reality you will be blessed and prospered if you follow hard after God. That doesn't mean you're going to have a Lamborghini or whatever your favorite car is right now. It just means that you will thrive, you will grow in the way God's designed you to grow. You will prosper and bear fruit. This is beautiful. But if you do not follow those rules or those laws, the inevitable is going to happen. You will suffer consequences. This is God's design. He's responsible for that. And we can't be mad at him for that. That's just the way it is. And if we are in a season now when we watch the news and you've gone, man, how are things so crazy? I'll tell you how they're so crazy. In America, we've had and enjoyed freedom in such a way and on such a scale that it's been unprecedented. As I was going through these classes, it's clear, very, very clear, that America is unique from all other countries in world history. And this is the way this professor kind of lays it out. He says, we are both young and we are both old. And we are the longest running government like this ever in the history of mankind. So in that sense, the fact that we are the longest running makes us the oldest free people governed by the consent of those that are governed. In this way, our Constitution has remained largely unchanged for now quite a long time. You can't get this anywhere else. You can think of other maybe countries and nations like the Greco world, the Roman world, or you can think about some of the other things like, well, anyway, you could look at those and you can go, okay, we can go to Europe and we can say, okay, with Great Britain, yes, parliamentary building there, you could go tour Great Britain and you could look at the parliamentary buildings, one of the oldest buildings on the planet when it comes to government buildings, and you look at the history right there. But all of those nations represent this cycle I just talked about in a different way than America does. Because for hundreds of years now, we have held to a different philosophy, which is you have liberty because that's the way God's created all men. Black men, white men, brown men, yellow, all the different colors. He's created them all equal. And we cannot judge them on the outward appearances or the station of life. They must be judged on the content of their character, to steal from Martin Luther King, right? To steal from that, that's what we judge them on because they were created equal in the sight of God. But that freedom and liberty, which Abraham Lincoln talked about, our founding fathers talked about, even our contemporary people, they talk about this. This is what makes America so precious But it is not going to be sustained unless we accept the responsibility of our freedoms as individuals and we come back to loving the Word of God and we come back to being, what's this word? Independently governed. We must govern ourselves or we choose to let someone else govern us. So if we can't obey the spirit of self-control that God's spirit would produce in us, then who's going to control you? A law? So I think of seatbelts. See, I was raised in an era where you could lay on the floor of your dad's Chrysler LeBaron and nobody could say, get off that floor, put on a seatbelt, a five-point harness or stuff. But now I live in a day and an age, if my kids were young and riding through the neighborhood, they'd get a $10 ticket for not wearing a helmet. My dad said, don't wear a helmet, take that jump. If you fall, you'll learn something. You know, my wife and I were talking, I was like, boy, when I was a kid, we had 6.5 acres, and my goal was to get up when the sun got up, disappear, and I think my parents just said, if he comes home at night with both legs, both arms, it was a good day. You know, it was a good day. And that was how much freedom we had. And we had great fun, but we also learned the responsibility with that. And as we grew older, there was so much that we had to learn about just the freedoms that we wanted to enjoy, but they required responsibility. Now we have a generation of soft people who have freedoms they've never earned by right of responsibility. So they're enjoying things they don't value anymore. They don't know the value of a dollar. They don't know the value of what people who have gone overseas and fought and died so that we can do what we're doing here today. Instead, it's reduced to these weird permissions that we insist on. I have the right to boat when I want to boat. I have a right to buy what I want to buy, and no one can tell me otherwise. You know, they're right, but they're so right, they're wrong. Because insisting on their way, which they feel is their right, feels so good to them in the moment, but in the end, it's going to produce not freedom, but control from another master who does not have your best interests at heart. So in a weird way, I know I'm kind of all over here, but forgive me for ranting or just being expository in a weird way. I'm just preaching. Just preaching. My heart is grieved by the duplicity in my life right now. On one, I'm talking about freedom, but then I'll go to my bank and I'll see that I was not asked, but I got money. And I'm like, wait a minute, what did I do to earn this? I'm just sucking air. That's all I'm doing. I'm sucking air and I'm getting money. Now, part of me goes, I love it when people force money on me. Thank you, government. But at the very same time, I'm going, thank you for forcing money on me. I'm going, at what cost am I going to have to repay this? What freedoms and liberties am I giving up so that I can have this immediate quick fix of whatever? And that's where I go, gosh, how weak are we as a nation to take the temporal or the immediate gratification of a want or a need that we feel, but at the cost of tomorrow or the next generation? This isn't something that started politically. This started in pulpits and in pews in America. We lost the George Whitfield era of religious enthusiasm, and so what we have produced is an atmosphere where difficulty thrives. When we don't have the fruits of the Holy Spirit and spiritual discipleship, we have an increase of leadership that does not know the God of the Bible, and so we do not get the benefits of what God would bring. But it's different for America because this was a country founded on Judeo-Christian principles and ideals. We cannot expect realistically to continue in the same prosperity if we do not start a revival of religious enthusiasm. George Whitefield started out in Georgia, which was a very Puritan kind of culture, this colony. And it's funny, the laws that they had four main laws in the colony of Georgia when George Whitefield lived there. You know what those four laws were? I just think these were hilarious. They had four anti or prohibitory or prohibitions against these things. These were their laws. No rum. That's amazing. No slavery. Wait a minute. This is before the civil. Okay, wait. No rum. No slavery. Here, I might get in trouble. I didn't say this. This was the colony of Georgia. No Roman Catholics. This is horrible, isn't it? I'd be like, what? And then the fourth one, which all of us can agree, no lawyers. Those four things, I was like, what? As you can tell, that didn't continue for long. I think that was discarded. At some point, they were like, this doesn't sound right. And so they threw that stuff out. The reason I'm highlighting it is this is where he started. This was the culture he lived in. There was this ideal of ethics and social responsibility that they tried to codify in laws. And, you know, we do it wrong. We get it wrong. Oh, my gosh. But after this kind of birthing of like a civil sense of ownership of what we do as an individual and how it affects everyone else, he was so stirred that he went into ministry and toured all over, both in America and in Europe and all over the world. It really was amazing. And he taught a religious enthusiasm that irritated the religious. It really did. All of those that had come from Europe and had been comfortable did not accept the message that George Whitefield preached. They were angry with him. They would say, oh, don't you listen to that man. Why? Because there was some loss of control that they feared. If this George Whitefield comes and has his way and preaches that there is, each of you gets to choose what to do with your freedom, and I say choose to use your freedom to serve God out of love, that means they're going to stop listening to my rules that I make, and they're going to start following God. I don't like that. I want control. That's what their mindset was. But it didn't stop the freedom of God. It's addictive. When you get the freedom of the Lord, you begin to get addicted to what God brings. It tastes so good. And then you just want more and more of God. You throw off the constraints of weird religious bounds, and you just go, I want Jesus. I want freedom in Christ, and I want the Holy Spirit to have freedom in my life, and I want to do this, and I want to do that. I want to chase after God. And that translates from the religious world into the political world and into society. It's because of the righteousness of disciples that a city is exalted. It is not through the political prowess of someone we elect to office. It is through a heart that is submitted to God, that is given the freedom to lead and leads justly as God designs. It brings prosperity and blessing. This is so important for our day and age. Boy. Let me just shift gears here for a second. I got itches, sorry. With this short of hair, my head burns and I itch and it's just weird. I feel for all you bald guys out there. And so I guess here's where I can bring this back from a different tone. There's a story in Scripture I want you to think of. Many of you will be familiar with it, but I want to highlight something that we often miss in this parable. In Luke chapter 15, there's a parable about, well, there's three parables that have a similar theme, all about lost things being found. One of them is a person, the prodigal son, a lost son, so to speak. And this parable, it talks about how there is two sons in a household. I imagine it a very wealthy household with servants and all kinds of land and basically an inheritance that is inevitable for those that are going to be, you know, heirs. And at some point, one of the boys says, Dad, I want all the money that you are going to give to me when you eventually croak, but I want it now so that I could do what I want to do. Hear the tone in this parable. I have some desires, and right now you, as my father, and this household and all of its rules are restricting me from going after what I want. So give me my freedoms, give me my money, let me go. And what does the dad do? He does what the dad represents in this parable. He does what our God does. He lets you have your way. And so the prodigal son leaves with the money and the inheritance. But he squanders his money and his inheritance living a loose life, the Bible says. And so this loose life, I don't know what that means altogether. It doesn't spell out everything, but I can imagine. Can you imagine what that means? I can imagine. You know, let's go to the casino, yay! Let's get some women, yay! You know, let's get this, yay! You know, and it's like doing this over and over again. And you know what? Nobody could tell this prodigal son that he couldn't do it anymore. He had the freedom to do it, and he had the wherewithal to do it. But that doesn't last for long, does it? And suddenly, bleh, he is so broke financially, he is so broke in his morale that he goes to what this story says, to this farmer of pigs, and he's working there. This was a beautiful, he was picking this to really illustrate something, because the people who listened to this parable, they hated pig farmers more than anybody. It was culturally, it was like the worst you could possibly imagine. For us, I don't know what that equivalent would be. Maybe it's a porta potty cleaner. You know, maybe that's what I would hate to be the porta potty cleaner guy, you know? And so this is what he does. He becomes the pig farmer hired hand, and he's so hungry, he just wishes he could even eat the pig's food. This is how miserable he gets. This is the fruit of his freedoms to do what he wants. But it's in that moment of humility and brokenness where he has self-reflection, and he goes, wait a minute. And when he says, wait a minute, to himself, do you know what he thinks back on? He doesn't think back on what he was like as a son. He thinks back to the slaves in his father's house. This is the part I don't think we miss, or that I think we miss. He thinks back to the slaves in his dad's house. And he says, even the slaves enjoy the benefits of something I don't have. All the blessing and all of the provision, all the care, everything that my father provides, he provides, and even the least in my father's house gets to enjoy all of those benefits, and it's amazing. And so in that moment, he goes, well, it would be better for me to throw away whatever individual freedoms and rights that I've demanded and go back and be a slave, be someone that's owned by my father, because if I'm owned by my father, at least I know I have a better life than I've ever had on my own. And so he goes back in the chance that his father would say, yes, I'll make you a slave. Come into my house and I'll make you a slave. He doesn't assume that he is going to be a son again. He assumes the expectation of, I am a slave. And he comes back, and that's when we see the heart of God exposed through this parable. God's heart is seen in this father who was watching every day, no doubt, for that moment when the prodigal son would somehow be seen on the horizon of the road coming back home. And in that moment, he leaves his house, runs to the son, embraces him, and brings him back into the home and restores him to his role as a son. He puts a ring on his finger. He puts a robe on him. He dresses him up, cleans him up, and then he invites everyone in the household. This is beautiful too. He invites everybody in the household to celebrate the fact that his son, who was bound in all of his selfless or selfish living and dead in that, is now freed from all of that slavery to self, and he's alive again and back in the household. And he tells all of the servants, the slaves, let's have a party. So now this is interesting. Everyone in the house is partying because someone who was bound in slavery to all of his selfish wants and desires is now set free and alive again in the house. And who's celebrating? The father and the other servants? And the son who was restored, but who is not celebrating? The other brother that we've not been talking about, who had been in the house the whole time, when he hears about this party, he is indignant and he's angry, and the father comes to him and reasons with him. How come you're upset? And he goes, well, because this jerk of a kid who just left took all your money, now he's back, and what? You have a party? That's not the point. The father says to him, he goes, well, you've you've been here all along. You could have always had a party. I would have loved to have thrown you parties. Why can't you celebrate that your brother is now free again? So now I look at this and I go, wow, what am I talking about? And what do we need to glean from this story today? Well, I can tell you this story is a beautiful illustration of what you and I can do with our freedoms. And it shows us kind of another way of looking at our heart when we see God bring freedom to someone else. So as I read through this again, I started to ask myself the question, is like, well, God, who am I like in this story? I think I've been just like that prodigal son. I've been in God's house, so to speak, but I didn't accept his freedom that he brought me. I wanted my own way, my own freedom. And that ended miserably for me. And then I chose to come back. But this time I came back and I chose to be surrendered as a servant to my God. And in that, I found a greater freedom and a greater peace than I ever thought I had. I found that. And it's funny, but then all of the other slaves in God's house rejoiced with my redemption. But I'll tell you who doesn't rejoice. Those who haven't personally tasted and seen the freedom that God brings them. And often those are the religious hypocrites in our lives. Those are those that maybe aren't the religious hypocrites, but they're the ones that are lost in their own sin, and they're shocked that you're not still reveling in the sin with them. They feel like you're the fool because they still haven't hit rock bottom yet, like the parable shows. And I look at this and I think they're just deceived. They don't know that their version of freedom is bringing about death. And so I look at this story and I think I can relate to the prodigal son. And I can relate to the slaves because, you know, as a pastor, I'm a slave in God's house. I'm serving in God's house. This is something that I believe is important in God's house because there is a law in God's household. In Scripture, in the New Testament especially, you'll hear this phrase, the law of Christ. This is a beautiful phrase that says there is a way in which God runs life. This redeemed life that we enjoy, there is a way it's supposed to work. It's supposed to work in the way this parable illustrates. We, as God's redeemed people, should love and rejoice whenever freedom comes to someone. We've got to rejoice over that. And we've got to be brokenhearted, just like God the Father would be brokenhearted over someone who lost that freedom that God so desperately wants to bring. And so, for us, in order to fulfill the law of Christ, that like Galatians 6, 1 and 2, I love this. It says, you know, if anyone's caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual. This is beautiful, isn't it? Remember? We want to be spiritual. You who are spiritual, restore that person, but do it in a spirit of gentleness. Why? Because we know what it's like. Restore it in a spirit of gentleness and look to yourself so that you would not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. That's just one way that we live in agreement with God's rules and laws. Another thing is this in Romans 8, 1 through 5. It's like a free person is bound to Christ's will. I love this. If you read on from verses 1 through 5, it talks about how the mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind on the spirit is life and peace. And here's the part that I love. Verse 7, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile to God, it does not subject itself to the law of God. See, people who are in the flesh, they refuse to submit to the law of Christ. And often in God's house, you can be tempted to refuse to submit to the way God wants things to be run. And it just says right there, it's like, if you are leaning in your own understanding or in your own effort, there's going to be a time where you are at odds with God's law. And in God's house, you've got to be willing to submit to the way He does things. And it says in verse 8, because those who are in the flesh cannot please God. I'll tell you something, church. The church in America has not been pleasing to God for a long time. And I'm saying it in general terms, but then I put that back on me and I go, it's because we, the individual members of the church in America, have refused to submit to the law of Christ. So what are we going to do about it? Live in a delusion that says we can keep insisting in our own way like the prodigal son? Or will we return and submit to the law of Christ and have a George Whitefield kind of revival and say, I want to be religiously enthusiastic about Jesus? I love this. I love this. Man. I almost feel like what I'm hoping for is this prodigal story to be something that stirs us to check our own heart. But the reason I want to check it is because I want freedom for people who are bound in their own selfish drives and appetites. And I don't want to do it out of legalism. You know, I was thinking about how do we illustrate this. When that first verse that we read talks about, instead of using your freedom for a covering of evil, instead be a bond slave to the Lord. I thought about terms of like Petra and I. So we're married. I love her. But this is weird. If our relationship was only a relationship that was contractual, where she wrote down what she required and I wrote down what I required, and that's all we ever did, no more, no less, it would be very empty of a thing called life. It'd be very empty of a thing called life. Like, you didn't put in your requirements, honey, that on Thursdays I'm supposed to bring you flowers. That's not on the list. I'm not doing that. See, if that's the way we treat each other, treat God, or try and live our Christian life, we're missing it. And that's the way the Pharisees in Jesus' time lived. They tithed a tenth of everything down to herbs. And God kept making fun of it, in a sense, to say, stop it. You trust in that. That's not a relationship. There is no freedom in that. Instead, Paul says in Romans all the time, he's like, that's slavery. That's a real slavery. It's horrible. Stop obeying that like it's going to win you freedom. It's not. It's going to win you death. So in this relationship, what really matters is the surprise of just being real and living. It's like, surprise, I just thought of you today, and this is what I love about you, and this is what. So the words that I say or the things that I do, they can't just be robotic, artificial intelligence. I've got to be living and breathing and thinking and loving for this to work. And so in our Christian life, we cannot reduce it to those do's and don'ts. We must live spiritually, and that's got to be stirred up. And I can't stir you up. You must stir you up. I can't tell you, come to church every Sunday, as if that's going to change you. Some will do it out of obligation, but Proverbs tells us that if you invite someone over, tell them to come over and eat with you and stuff like that, and they don't want to in their heart, but they still do it, they do it, but their heart's not with you. And I look at that and I think, man, that's the way a lot of us end up relating with God. We try, and if you want to know that verse, it's like Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinks within himself, so he is. He says to you, eat, drink, but his heart's not with you. This is where you can make people do things, but if their heart isn't a bond slave to God, it isn't bringing the freedom that we need. And boy, I'm telling you, this is the revival I want. I want this revival. That's it. Let's pray. Let's stand. You know, it's amazing to me how when Scripture says we are slaves to whom we obey, that we don't realize the implications of that philosophy. And so in this moment, my hope is that the Holy Spirit would stir your imagination and that you would sense very real for your life the things that rule you. You know, when the apostles would say things like, don't let anything master you or overcome you, it's very important for us to know our appetites and to know what it looks like to have those appetites just flat out killed, crucified, and instead replace it with a surrendering and obeying what God wants us to do. But we've got to be a student of our own self and our own life. I like to sleep in. I'm going to give you one example for me. I like to sleep in sometimes. And like this morning, I get up at 5 o'clock. And, you know, I don't do that every day. But come 6 o'clock, I'm awake whether I'm in bed or not. I just can't sleep past that. But you know what I don't do in this phase of my life? Is I'm not getting up at 5 o'clock and spending 2 hours with the Lord like I did in Bible school. And what's the difference in my life? Part of me says, well, naturally, I'm into my middle, later 40s, and I just, you ache in the morning now. It's hard to kneel for that long now. And it's like, yeah, and then bathroom breaks keep interrupting it. It's on and on. It's like, and I can't pray well without coffee, you know. And so, you know, and there's all these noises from my physical self. And is there anything wrong with that? Honestly, no. But there's a lot wrong with it. If I let that overwhelm me to where I am not free to pursue what God would inspire, then I'm a slave to my limitations as a middle-aged geezer. And so what do I do? Well, I would do it for like anything that I value. I'm going to tell my body to shut up and I'm going to do what I want to do. What I've chosen to do with my freedoms and liberties. And no one else can make that choice for me. And I've got to allow myself to get into such a predicament where I can no longer accept the status quo that I have been accepting and go, fine, I am going to change. I've had all I can stand. I'm going to be different. No one chose it for me. I choose it. And in that moment, my heart changes and I want to do what God would want me to do. But now I own it. See, we are the visible church, and my hope is that we would not make it a rule to be charismatic. And, oh man, I can't stop. I got to say this. I have struggled with the visible church for almost 2 years now in one area. We name ourselves Pentecostal and charismatic, but we are so drenched in structure and in familiarity, it is hard for us to run for a long time as true charismatics. Here's our comfort zone. We're cool with one or two older folks speaking in tongues and then giving a message. That's familiar. There's nothing wrong with that. That's all we ever do. Every now and then, if someone gets really inspired, we might come to the altar and just stand there. There's nothing wrong with that. So don't feel bad about that. I like that. I want to do that. But if that's all we ever do, what in the world? And so then I'm looking at this like, what do we do? Do we make a rule? Do we have Troy every now and then say, all right, on this side, everybody raise your hands. That's like having a coach telling me how to love my wife all the time. That would be really boring for her and boring for me. There has to be something in our heart. So my tension is, I am eager. I want to see someone who loves God like what I read in the Bible, that I don't have to tell them how to love God, but it flows from this bondservant heart that says, I want to dance, I want to dance. I want to run around. I want to shout. I want to do stuff. And that's not stuff that I'm making up. I'm reading it in the Bible, but I seldom see it. But I have in the past. I remember growing up and seeing young men serving God with such passion and vitality. They would be the ones leading the marches, shouting and praising and all this kind of stuff. And there was no doubt in my mind that it was coming from some source inside of them where they knew what they've been forgiven for. They were celebrating like the prodigal son. But today there is a culture that says, nope, that's not acceptable. We don't do it that way here. Stop it, older brother. We got to kill the older brother. Spiritually speaking, metaphorically speaking, you got to kill the older brother, you know? You got to kill the older brother. And celebrate We do. We've got to celebrate and let that come out of us. And I am not going to accept the idea that we live in Wisconsin and this is just the way we are. We are not all Reformed Lutherans or Catholics here. We are all sinners saved by grace. I don't care what you've come from. When you know what you've been forgiven of, there is something different about you. It's the same quality that I see in those Packer fans who say, we are diehard fans, and they paint their playrooms green and gold, and they do all this other stuff. Where's the passion for a God who died? And so I look at this and I go, man, I don't think we're charismatic enough. I don't think we're Pentecostal enough. I don't think we're on fire enough. I don't think we've done near enough that shows Green Bay what it means to really be set free. And so in Jesus' name, I'm asking you now, Lord, out of frustration with the limitations I'm aware of, not just in this space, but in the space spiritually over Green Bay. God, let the chains fall and let the weird boundaries of what is appropriate and inappropriate and all that stuff fall. Let us be free in truth. Let us be truly free to celebrate you, to love you, and to chase after you. God, let there be a revival of that love and passion in us, like what Whitfield preached. And I pray that that freedom just begets more freedom in our city, in our community, and even in politics and in local government. Lord, set us free. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise God. Well, you guys are dismissed. We got altars open if you want. You have a great Sunday.
Is an end.